morning. We're in Mark chapter 12. We'll be finishing up the 12th chapter of Mark this morning. Looking at the scribes and the widow, and you're probably familiar, or at least might be familiar, with the story of the widow who gave her two mites or two pennies into the offering. We often look at that as kind of an isolated event. You certainly could study it that way. There's a lot to unpack in those verses about this widow and her offering. But as I hope to show you today, it's important to realize that the story of the widow's offering is preceded by Jesus' warning about the scribes, these religious rulers, and their hypocrisy. So this story is recorded in Mark and Luke. Those are the two Gospels that record it. And they both, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it this way, with the flow of talking about the scribes and their hypocrisy, their false religion, and then into the story of the widow. So as we look at this passage today, take note of the context, and then also the contrast between the scribes and this poor widow. So let's read verses 35 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" That's a reference to Psalm 110:1. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So in our last few sections of Mark, we've seen Jesus being put to the test by religious leaders, by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were really grilling him, trying to test him, asking him questions, hoping to trip him up, hoping to make him look like a heretic or a blasphemer so they have an excuse to arrest him or put him to death. And soon they're going to do just that. The timeline here, this is Wednesday during Passion Week. The next day, Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's going to be arrested and crucified on Friday. So he's 2 days away from death now. It doesn't seem like that because even if you read this, it just seems like this is a period over like weeks long or something. It's really just a few days. And two days he's going to be crucified. But after being questioned by the religious rulers, these series of tests they put him through, Jesus is the one who comes through it all and looks good, and they look bad. Their plan totally backfired. It says in verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They just got destroyed. So now, the tables have turned, and Jesus asks the scribes and the Pharisees a question. Mark doesn't tell us that he asked them anything, but Matthew does. In Matthew 22:41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. So Matthew adds a little bit into that, into the story. So for quite some time, the religious elite have been trying to expose Jesus as a false prophet, and they fail. Now Jesus is going to do to them what they attempted to do to him. He's going to expose them. First, he exposes their false doctrine. He does this through expositing the scriptures. He uses that psalm to prove that they're not true believers, that they're false teachers. He says, Jesus, verse 35, taught in the temple, saying, and he said, how could the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, in that psalm, said, declare, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The great throng heard him gladly. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they believed that the Messiah was going to be a man that descended from the line of David, but just a man, not fully God, fully man, just a man, a human being, like you and me, with the exception that he was from the line of David, the lineage of David, and chosen by God to be Messiah, the Savior of Israel. But more in a political sense than in a spiritual, eternal sense. They didn't have this really concept of a kingdom that expands through, you know, the salvation of souls. This was a kind of earthly political Messiah. He wasn't expected to be sinless. He wasn't expected to be that final sacrifice. He was to be a political hero who would, if he came back during their time, he would kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel again and back to its former glory. And what these scribes and Pharisees believed about the Messiah was really a total contradiction of Scripture. Because remember, the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. And so Psalm 110:1 was one of those verses that pointed to Christ. It was a messianic verse, a passage in the Old Testament that Jesus used to show that the Messiah was going to be divine. It was very clear. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to Adonai. Both of those are words for God, deity. So this psalm clearly talks about the lordship of the Messiah, not only by calling him Lord, but also saying that all of the Messiah's enemies are going to be put under his feet. Some translations say they're going to be his footstool. He's going to rest his feet on top of them. Right? Shows his dominance over them. Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He's talking about the second coming, that the Messiah is going to gradually conquer all of these enemies, and then he's going to come back and destroy the last enemy, which is death. So this Messiah cannot be an ordinary man. He's fully God. He's more than just David's son, right? As we say, great David's greater son. He's going to rule at the right hand of the Father, and he's destroying all of his enemies. And the last one's going to be death. That's not possible for a regular man to accomplish. No political figure can ever do this. And Jesus had declared his lordship many times before, but this time he's doing it as a way to show the people listening to him that what these Sadducees, these Pharisees and even the Sadducees and the chief priests, all these religious elites, to explain to them that they are teaching false doctrine. They're denying the Messiah was to be the Son of God. And he exposed that to the crowd. And to expose that, these men were so highly regarded in Jewish society, but he explained to them that essentially they're just a bunch of hypocrites who didn't believe the Word of God, which they studied constantly for a living. And while he uses Scripture to prove that these religious elites are wrong and he's right, keep in mind they're there listening to him the whole time. On top of that, the crowd's really liking what he's saying. Doesn't mean the crowd's following him, but they're intrigued with this truth because for their whole lives, the crowd's been under this twisted teaching of Scripture, and here comes Jesus explaining to them the true meaning, and it actually makes sense. Kind of like when you, I don't know if you've ever experienced where maybe there's a part of Scripture you never really understood, right? And then you get to somehow understand it through studying the Bible or through going to Bible study, hearing a sermon, or whatever. And then you think, and it just lights up, and you think, well, that's great. Now I understand it now. It makes sense. I never saw that before. It's probably kind of a similar feeling with this crowd who's listening to Jesus, right? The lights have been turned on. They've never heard anyone explain the Scriptures like Jesus did. So here Jesus proves that the scribes are wrong through their doctrine. And next he proves they're wrong and not to be trusted, not to be followed through their deeds. And this is why doctrine is so important. And doctrine, unfortunately, is kind of an unpopular thing these days in the church in America. Many professing Christians don't really think it's necessary to study doctrinal truth. They don't really care about doctrine. They just want to learn about some helpful tips from the Bible to make their life better. But what you believe about God, doctrine, directly affects everything in your day-to-day life. Because the scribes had wrong doctrine, that overflowed into their everyday lives. Their lives were a reflection of their doctrine, and so are you. What you believe about God directly affects how you live. Doctrine affects your thinking, it affects your actions, your feelings, everything. And that's why it's important to have sound biblical doctrine and to care about doctrine and to grow and study the Word of God. So not only does Jesus expose these hypocrites, these religious leaders for their doctrine, he warns the listeners about them. Verse 38, he said, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of them who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, for they like to be seen and known by people." Last week, we in our study in Leviticus, in the afternoon, we looked a little bit at the priestly garments. The priest would wear a robe and a lot of other symbolic decorations when they were doing the sacrifices and things. And the priests were to be the mediators between the people and God. They were to handle the sacrifices, declare things clean, unclean. There was a purpose for the robes. It was not for selfish ambition. It was not to draw attention to themselves and glorify themselves. They were just obeying God's commands when it came to the way that they were supposed to dress when they were taking care of these things in the temple. The scribes, on the other hand, had no command to dress lavishly with these long robes. They did that so others would know that they were scribes or Pharisees and set them apart, not for the Lord's work, but to set them apart in society. So when they came rolling into the marketplace, people would know who they were. They were scribes, they were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, they were priests, they were the religious elite. Kind of like, you know, you see a bishop or a cardinal, right? They wear the fancy hat, the robe. Oh, it's the Pope's in town. He comes in his Popemobile and all those things. Everyone knows who it is. And so religious leaders, they would wear these robes to get greetings in the marketplace. It's not like they were going to the market saying, "Oh, gee, I hope someone says hi to me." They wore them so that everyone would greet them because they were these scribes and Pharisees. If they had plain clothes on, no one would care. They would just walk past them. They wouldn't get a special greeting. So in other words, they wanted to be celebrities. They wanted to be known by people. They wanted to be famous. They wanted people to make a big deal about them. And that's what happens naturally when you don't embrace the Lordship of Christ, as they didn't. Because if Christ is not God, if he's just some man, then you're not going to bow your knee in submission to him. And so consequently, that means you're arrogant and you think highly of yourself. And so a proud spirit naturally is a fruit of unbelief in Christ. Unbelief in Christ leads to an exaltation of oneself. And that's exactly what these religious people did. Exalt themselves, trying to make themselves appear to be holy. Verse 39 says, "And have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts. Again, there's that need to be recognized by men and have this high status in their society. The entire existence of these people was centered upon what others thought about them. It's easy for us to look back at such a culturally different time and think, those scribes and Pharisees and those people, the ones that betrayed Jesus eventually, they were just horrible, terrible people. But that's not why the Lord tells us about them in Scripture, so we can just look back and say, oh, they were terrible. But you need to be honest and understand that you have the same tendencies as these people. You have the capability, and me, of being a religious hypocrite. You have the tendency to want others to look at you and admire you for being spiritual. And just as Jesus said to beware of the scribes, you too need to be aware of the scribe or the Pharisee that might be lurking within yourself. And then Jesus gives a couple more descriptions of their hypocritical deeds in verse 40. Who devour widows' houses for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. So what do you mean by they devour widows' houses? Obviously, this is a figure of speech here. So in those days, it wasn't uncommon for people to leave their entire fortune to the temple. And in return, they would receive some kind of special privileges in the temple. Or some kind of accolade. So for example, if a husband dies, his widow might be pressured to sell everything she has or anything she inherited, give it all to the temple. And then of course the religious elite would benefit from this. And in that regard, they, you could say, devoured their houses. Left them completely destitute. Now they had nothing. So they would profit off of the poor. And all the while they participated in this type of religious extortion, you could call it, they made these long prayers for pretense, for show. Maimonides, who was a medieval Jewish philosopher they named the hospital after, says that these scribes and Pharisees would come an hour early to prayer. They would have some kind of prayer meeting. They would come an hour early, and they would have a prayer for an hour, and then they would stay an hour later. That lasted for 3 hours, and they would do that three times a day. So it's 9 hours a day in prayer, all for show. So perhaps they would justify their extortion of these widows by showing everyone that I prayed for 9 hours a day. So these were, no doubt, terrible people. Probably the worst people in all of society. Why did you just say beware of them? It's not like they were going around killing people. Yeah, they wanted to arrest Jesus and kill him, but your average Jewish person was not going to be physically harmed by these people. The warnings found where Jesus says that they will receive a greater condemnation. Because outwardly it seems that, you know, if anyone's going to heaven, it's these scribes. They pray 9 hours a day. They study the scriptures. They study the law. They're experts in the law of God. They're as religious and devoted as it gets. Certainly, they're going to have the best seats in heaven because they've just dedicated their lives to God. But Jesus says something different. He says, not only that they're not saved, but he says they're going to have a greater condemnation. They're worse off than most people. They're going to have a greater judgment than any Gentile who never once heard about Yahweh. And part of the reason why the judgment is going to be greater because they're teachers. James says in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So if you're a teacher of the Word of God, you better make sure you're doing it correctly because you could lead people astray with your teaching if it's not biblical, right? And we saw in the first section how the scribes denied that the Messiah was to be the Son of God. They got half of it right. He's the Son of David. But the most important part was that he was the Son of God. And of course, they're going to be leading people astray. And these people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they misled generations of Israelites with their twisting of Scripture. If you you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, so much of that is Jesus correcting what the people had heard for generations. You've heard it said this, but I say to you this. You got it wrong. Jesus goes on to say, it's recorded in Matthew 23, it's part of the story though. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus warns his listeners, beware of the deception of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their doctrine's false, their deeds show it. They're not as righteous as you would have them to believe. It's just a superficial, outward, religious kind of righteousness. So now let's take the scribes and all their religious pomp and arrogance, and contrast that to the poor widow. Verse 41 and following, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So Jesus is standing there in the temple, near the treasury, watching people put money in the box. This offer typically would have been used for the poor. This is one of the ways in which you would give alms to the poor. You put it in treasury in the temple. So obviously in those days there was no check that you would just fold up and put in there, or envelopes. It wasn't even cash, right? So you couldn't really hide what you're giving people. Probably it was all coinage then. So you could physically see if someone was putting large amounts of money, they might put a handful of coins in there or something. It makes a loud clanging noise. And there was a lot of rich people here putting in large sums of money, probably handfuls of money. And that's good. Jesus didn't say that it was bad. He didn't denounce them for that. It's kind of expected that rich people would give large amounts because they have more left over. Like Paul told Timothy, instruct the rich to be generous and ready to share with whatever God is blessed with. But it's not the large sums of money that the rich people put in the offering that get Jesus' attention. He didn't say, look at those people, look at all the money they're putting in there. It's this poor widow, though, who throws in just two pennies, two copper coins that make a penny. And after I just did a little basic math, when you look at two lepta is the Greek word, it makes a kadrantes, which is about 1/64th of a denarius, which is a day's wage for labor, 1/64th of a day's wage. Modern terms would probably be like $2. Something like that. So it'd be like somebody putting $2 in the offering or $2 to charity, something like that. Not a big deal, right? If you found someone who gave $2 to help the poor, you wouldn't think it was anything special. But Jesus saw that as something special here. He said that she put in more than all the rich people. This woman gave to the kingdom more than anyone else. She was more beneficial to the kingdom of God than the rich people because she gave sacrificially. Because she was a widow. The widows in those days were the poorest of the poor. In first century Israel, they were usually destitute. So she wouldn't be expected to give anything. She should be the one receiving from the poor box. She was under no obligation to give. But she did. Jesus is so pleased by her actions because the rich people gave out of their abundance, their excess. They had enough to live on, so they had extra to give to the poor. As I said, that's good. But this widow was poor herself, and she gave literally everything she had to live on to help others who were poor. that sacrifice, right? She gave everything to God. The application of the story is not give every last penny you have to the poor. Just as when Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me. That's not a command for everyone. Every Christian has to sell everything they have and just kind of live in a cardboard box or something. And this is not a sales pitch for you to give more to the church or to missions. I'm not going to now, maybe I should play some emotional music and take another offering or something. That's not what this is about. The reason why Jesus was pleased with this poor widow was because of the intentions of her heart. So the scribes, Pharisees, they did everything to be seen by men. Some of these rich people may have donated also, we don't know, so that people could see them. Or Jesus saw from a distance. They put in a lot of money, multiple people, so he could see what's going on. We don't know they all did this for show, but this woman gave everything she had to live on out of the desire of her heart. Out of love for God, she gave everything. And that's really at the heart of what Jesus has been saying this whole time. Right? He wants you to give him everything. Your whole life. We recently looked at the passage where he said, he told him, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Right? That goes beyond just money. Your very life is God's. So give him your life. This widow was not giving everything because she was expected to do so. She was not trying to outwardly conform to some religious law or ritual. Because there wasn't a law that said, you have to give your everything you have to live on to the poor box. She gave out of a loving, sacrificial heart. She loved God, and she loved her neighbor. And that's what Jesus was just talking about previously. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this widow, in love for God, loved her neighbors by giving to them, even though at least some of that money was going to help people who were just as poor as her. Maybe they were even less poor. But notice the contrast between the scribes and the widow. Scribes love to be known by people. They love to be known as being righteous and holy. And they were known by people. They were very well known in society. Jesus rebukes them. He's not pleased with them. He rebukes them for being false teachers and hypocrites. And this poor widow, who would have been considered totally insignificant in Jewish society, is greatly esteemed by Jesus. Why such a difference between these two? The reason is because God looks at the heart of people. 1 Samuel 16:7, that well-known verse. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the true difference between the religious leaders and this lowly widow came down to one thing, their hearts. That's where they differed the most. The real difference between these two peoples was not found in their dress, or their age, or their social status, or their income, but in their heart. Who were they as a people? The heart of the problem, as they say, is the problem of the heart. So how do you make sure your heart is more like the widow and not like the Pharisee? What does it take to have a heart that loves God and causes you to live a life of loving sacrifice for the kingdom? And how do you avoid becoming some superficial religious hypocrite who just seeks to follow a set of rules and do the Christian thing and try to make everyone believe that you're this holy roller or you're a good Christian? How do we avoid that? Because that's where we all go naturally. And that's where the gospel comes into play. Because you need to have your heart replaced. You need a heart transplant, you need your heart of stone to become a heart of flesh. The only one who can do that for you is God. And that's offered to you even today through faith in the crucified and risen Savior. So when you turn from sin and you trust in Christ, a miracle takes place. It's called regeneration. You're given this new heart, new desires. You're a new creature in Christ. And your heart is filled with affection towards God. And you love God. And as a result, you love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're not in Christ, I urge you today, examine yourself. Who are you in this story? Are you the scribe or are you the widow? Are you first or are you last? Because Jesus said the last will be first and the first will be last. The widow was certainly last by society's standards. But she's going to be first in the kingdom of God, whereas these religious hypocrites were last, and they're going to face a greater condemnation than anyone. So which one are you? Turn to Christ today in faith, and your sins will be forgiven, and your heart will be made new. If you are in Christ, I think this passage should cause you to examine your heart as well, so that you would put to death any hint of Pharisaical legalism. And what I mean by that is that sometimes, even as Christians, we can be guilty of trying to obey God with the wrong motivation. Doing what God says to do simply because that's what we think we're supposed to do, rather than obeying God because we love Him and we're so grateful for what Christ has done, and we love His Word and we love His commands, and we seek to please Him. So our love for Christ should be the root cause of all of our obedience and sacrificial living to Him. I think a good example of this is found in what we would call tithing. The story of the widow is usually talked about when it comes to giving money to the Lord's work in a sacrificial way rather than some legalistic way. So in the Old Testament, the tithe was mandatory. Tithe was meant 10%. It was mandatory unless you were poor. It was 10% of everything you had, and there was a few different types of tithes and festivals and things like that, so it ended up being more than that. But because Israel was a theocracy, it also served as a type of a tax. But in the New Covenant, there's no command to tithe. There's no requirement to give 10% of your paycheck to the Lord's work. The New Covenant is all about changed hearts. It's prophesied in Ezekiel 36. God said He'll give His people a new heart and put His Spirit within them, and He will cause them to obey Him. So because we're a people with new hearts, new creatures, new desires, when it comes to the issue of tithing, what we call tithing or financial giving, God is more concerned with the inward motivations of your heart rather than a numerical figure. Pharisees tithed because they had to, but that didn't please God. The widow went beyond tithing and gave 100% of what she had, rather than 10%. But she wasn't even expected to give 10, and she gave 100 to God. Not because she had to. She didn't. Because she wanted to. And that sacrificial spirit is what pleased Jesus. If you're to give financially to the poor, or to missions, a local church, God desires it to be out of a genuine heart that wants to give and doesn't feel like... He doesn't want you to feel like you have to. And it's a burden. He doesn't want you to feel like, oh, I have to give something because that's what I'm supposed to do. So if you want to give to get a tax break or something, I would say don't give anything. Work on your relationship with Christ before you give any money to the church or mission or anything. And financial giving is just one example, right? The New Covenant is all about having new hearts. Hearts that are changed by the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And then those transform lives, glorifying God through genuine, loving, sacrificial obedience to Him. Not because you have to, but because you love God and you want to. You want to follow His command. So I hope you'll see the difference between the scribe and the Pharisee and this poor widow, the motivation behind their actions, a love for God and a love for neighbor. Let's pray. God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to examine our hearts, to examine to see whether we are in the faith. Have you given us a new heart with new desires? Do we love you? Do we seek to obey you? Not out of just following a set of rules, Lord, but because we're so grateful for what you've done for us. We see the beauty of Christ and we want to do whatever he wants us to do. And it's not a burden. It's a joy. So God, help us to lovingly obey you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. That you would give us hearts more like this poor widow and keep us, Lord, from becoming a scribe or a Pharisee. We know this is only by your grace alone. We trust in you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.